It's a real privilege to be with you in the Lord's house to worship. My family and I are delighted to meet with our brethren here. Like Pastor said, this is very much like our home. Both of our children have been born in Indiana. They're Hoosiers. And we're expecting a third child in November, to still our shock. And they look like they're going to be a Canadian-American citizen, so they'll be dual citizens. But we are truly blessed and privileged to be here. The Lord has been good to us. I would like to thank the Yonces for their hospitality and fellowship. Can I take them home with me? They're truly a blessing to God's people, and I don't have to tell you that. And we've truly had a great time of fellowship with our dear friends, the Yonces. I also like to thank the church for sending the care packages to Prince George. We received several care packages from the church, and we are really humbled, and we really feel blessed that you would send us care packages all the way up to British Columbia. It's not like we're right around the corner, and we've really enjoyed all the things that you made and bought, and thank you for your love and kindness. But before I come to preaching of the Word of God, I'd like to just give you kind of a report regarding the church. Prince George, British Columbia, Canada, is 2,400 miles north of Indianapolis, and it's a long way to Prince George, and it is the northern capital of British Columbia. And the population is about 80,000 people, and it gets very cold in Prince George. We had a lot of snow this year. When we left, there was snow, and when we return in June, there will probably be snow on the ground. And it was so refreshing to get off the plane and see green grass for a change. The main industries in Prince George are lumber industry, logging, and mining. There are gold mines, copper mines, and silver mines that north in Canada. And so those are the main occupations. The church in Prince George, we have about 35 to 40 people who come on a regular basis. We did have a setback about 2 months after we arrived in Prince George. Two of our families had to leave because of work issues. They had to find new work, so they moved about 4 hours north of or west of Prince George. So that was a disappointment. But the Lord has brought in visitors. We've been encouraged with an older woman who has come with her granddaughter, and she's been coming consistently. And right before we left to come to the States, we had a family of seven children come. The wife and husband came and filled up a pew, and we were delighted to see them in the church. And afterwards, he commented how much he appreciated the message and wanted to know when our prayer meeting was. So when a pastor hears those comments, that's very encouraging when someone wants to know when your prayer meeting is. So just keep us in prayer. If you can remember Prince George, just remember one word, outreach, that the Lord might bless our outreach efforts. We really want to reach the community with the gospel and to preach Christ, and that we might be able to not only fear the Lord, but we also might come to a trust with people, that they might see Christ in us. And the text that we adopted for this year for the church is Proverbs 22. Let me read this verse to you. It's found in verse 4, Proverbs 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And we need to have humility and the fear of the Lord in our hearts if we are to worship Christ, and if we are to go on in the work of the Lord. And these are graces from the Lord. These are not things that we can manufacture or work up. These are things that the Lord must give to us. So pray for us that we might truly see sinners saved and the church built up and Christ glorified. And I know you pray for us, and I thank you for your prayers. And I just, we do pray for you as well in Prince George. And we're just delighted to be part of the family of God who have that bond of loving and serving Christ. Well, this morning I'd have you turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. And I'd like to read verses 20 and 21, but before we do that, let's all seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, what a joy and privilege it is to be in thy house, to worship our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, Lord, that we could be at many places today, but thou hast drawn us to thy house to call upon the name of the Lord and to sing the songs of Zion and to hear thy word read and preached. Now, Lord, we come to the part in thy worship where we must hear from thee. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt speak to our hearts, that thou wilt open up the scriptures to us, that I might be the messenger in thy message, that I might hide behind the cross, and that those who hear may not hear so much a sermon, but that they might hear the voice of Christ. Oh, Father, how we need the Lord today, how we need him to draw near to us. Help us, Father, to look to Christ in faith. Help us not to be distracted with the things that we see, even maybe of the things that are tomorrow that may cause us to become anxious or distracted. Help us, Father, to focus on our Savior this morning. So we give you thanks for this privilege and honor, and we pray you will bless thy word to our hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. In John chapter 11, we read of the dishonor done to our Lord Jesus Christ when the scribes and Pharisees proclaimed him a traitor and an outlaw to their religion, and put upon him the marks of disgrace. We read in chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. Then from that day forth, they, that is the Pharisees, took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, unto a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. But the story in John chapter 12 balances that disgrace by giving us an account of the honor done to the Redeemer. There are seven honors bestowed upon Christ in John chapter 12. Mary did him honor by anointing his feet at the supper in Bethany. The common people did him honor with their acclamations of joy when he rode in triumph into Jerusalem. The Greeks did him honor by inquiring after him with a longing desire to see him. God the Father did him honor by a voice from heaven bearing testimony to Christ. He had honor done to him by the Old Testament prophets who foretold the wickedness of those that heard the report of Christ. He had honor done to him by some of the chief rulers whose consciences witnessed for Christ, though they had not courage to own it. And then finally, Christ claimed honor to himself by asserting and affirming his divine mission to save sinners. I'd like to focus on our attention upon the third honor bestowed upon Christ, when the Greeks honored the Lord by inquiring after him with a longing desire expressed in the words, Sir, we would see Jesus. The title of my message this morning is Desiring to See Christ. Is seeing Christ your desire today? You may ask yourself, how can we see Jesus? Although none of us have ever seen Christ with the naked eye, there are many here today that have seen Christ with the eye of faith. By faith, we know Christ's redeeming love in our hearts. By faith, we know Christ's redeeming work on the cross for our sins. And it has been our desire in the past that we would see Jesus. And it is our desire this morning that we would see Jesus. And it is our desire for the future that we would see Jesus. And our text here in John chapter 12 tells us that the Greeks desired to see Christ. Now, who were these Greeks? Well, the prevailing consensus among commentators is that they were people from Greece who were converted to Judaism and were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And why did these Greeks desire to see the Lord? Well, the word that we read in verse 21, see, not only means that the Greeks wanted to see Christ with their physical eyes, but it implies also a desire to converse with Christ or to hear His doctrine about the nature of His kingdom and His teaching. See, the Greeks had seen or heard of His triumphant entry into Jerusalem just a few minutes prior to wanting to see Christ. And either by curiosity or by a desire to be instructed from the great master, they came and they interceded with His disciples that they might be permitted to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that the Greeks heard from Christ when they saw Him is recorded for us in verse 23 of John chapter 12. Notice once they saw Christ, what Christ said to them. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now Christ was referring in verse 23 to His death. Now this must have come as a complete shock to the inquiring Greeks when they heard these words of death from Christ. These Greeks probably witnessed His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Some might have even hoped that Christ would bring social and political reform to the region and drive out the Romans from the area. But rather than inciting revolution, the Lord Jesus Christ takes this opportunity to explain to the Greeks things about His death, and specifically His appointment with death. Christ says in verse 23, "The hour is come. The time has come for me to die," is what Christ is saying. Now the word hour commonly means a definite part or division of a day, but it also is used to denote a brief period in a fixed, definite, determined time. It is used in this sense here. The appointed, fixed time has come that is so near at hand that it may be said to already have come. See, Christ was appointed to die, and Peter, in his epistle in 1 Peter, verse 20, chapter 1, says, "Who, that is Christ, verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." What was Christ foreordained to do? Christ was foreordained to die for the sins of His people. He was appointed in the divine purpose to be sent into the world and die for the sins of His people. Unlike our death, Christ knew when, why, and how He would die. So we don't know when we're going to die. We know we're going to die one day, but we don't have that day. We don't know when that day will come. And that's the great paradox of life, isn't it, for human beings? You ask every human being today the question, do you think you're going to die? And every single human being will say, yes, I believe I'm going to die. But men believe that they're always going to die tomorrow. They're never going to die today. I'm going to live. I'm going to continue to live. And death may come to my neighbor. Death may come to my friend, even my family member. But when it comes to me, there's always tomorrow. Isn't that the great paradox of life? We know we're going to die, but we're not ready to die right now. But see, Jesus Christ knew when he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die because it was appointed for him to die for the sins of his people. One commentator observes that the death of Christ was foreordained or predetermined that he should be the great atoning sacrifice for sin. The plan was formed and the arrangements made for the atonement before the world was created. It was arranged by the eternal Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world, that Christ would die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. It was before man was formed, before the earth was made, before any of the material universe was brought into being, before the angels were created, that Christ was appointed to die. Therefore, the Greeks saw a Jesus that they perhaps did not expect to see. The sinless, peerless Lamb of God appointed to die for sinners. Do you see your need for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Christ died so that sinners might live. And if you were a Greek and you went up to Christ with all the celebration of the feast, and then Christ launches into his explanation of his death, wouldn't that have shocked you? Wouldn't that have come as a complete surprise to you? But it was appointed, it was necessary that Christ die so that he could take away our sins. Those sins that we cannot take away ourselves. We need Christ to take away those sins for us. And that's where Christ begins. But Christ moves from his appointment with death to his illustration of death. We read in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The words, "verily, verily," is an expression denoting the great importance of what he was about to say. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, observes, "We cannot but admire the wisdom by which he introduces the subject of his death. They had seen his triumph into Jerusalem. They supposed that he was about to establish his kingdom. He told them that the time had come in which he was to be glorified, but not in the manner in which they expected. It was to be by his death. But as they would not at once see how this could be, as it would appear to dash all their hopes, he takes the occasion to illustrate it by a beautiful comparison. All the beauty and richness of the harvest results from the fact that the grain had died. If it had not died, it would never have germinated or produced the glory of the fruitful harvest. So it is with Christ. By this, he still keeps before the Greeks and those who heard him the truth that he was to be glorified, but he delicately and beautifully introduces the idea still that he must die. And when I thought about this, here Christ describing his own death, what a rich and beautiful picture he uses of a seed falling into the ground and dying. And yet, in order for fruit to come from that seed must die. And Christ is explaining to those who wanted to see him that his death was not to be in vain. His death was not the final chapter. It was not the end. No, in order for the fruit that he was to bring to his people, salvation, he had to die. And by dying, he would be resurrected from the dead. And he would be able to redeem those who he came to save in their sins. What a beautiful picture of our Savior here. And how delicate and how wise he was. If you were there as a Greek and perhaps a disciple and you heard that your master, your Lord, was going to die, all your hopes would be dashed. You would have nothing to follow the Lord now because he's going to be gone away. But Christ says, it's not going to be the end of me. I'm going to die and you're going to experience the fruit of my death in your salvation and in the power that I will give you to live a life for me. So in addition to the appointment and illustration of Christ's death, we see also in this text the grim prospect of his death. Notice the word in verse 20, feast. We read, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, the feast is referring back to John chapter 11, verse 55. It's the Passover. We read in verse 55 of John 11, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then it's repeated in John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was dead, which had been dead, which he raised from the dead. So the feast in verse 20 is referring to the Passover feast. Now what's the significance of the Passover feast? Well, the Passover feast was one of three feasts that the Jews celebrated annually, the other two being the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost. And in the book of Exodus, records the first Passover that took place in Egypt when the angel of the Lord passed over the homes of the Israelites because of the sprinkled blood on the doorposts. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 declares, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now the feast of Passover would soon be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, went to the cross and died for the sins of his people. But what I want you to think about regarding the Passover is the lamb and what they did to the lamb. The lamb's blood was shed. The lamb for the sacrifice during Passover was slaughtered. It was slain. It was a gruesome sight to see the lamb slain and to be used as the sacrifice, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's a coincidence when we see the grim prospect of the death of Jesus Christ that it's in the context of the Passover. This was indeed to be a very terrible death that the Lord Jesus Christ was to experience for his people. I have a retired policeman in my church. He worked for the Royal Canadian Police for many years. And as he was winding down his career and was ready to retire, he was placed on the homicide force. And he was telling me that many times he would go to a crime scene and the sight was gruesome and it was gory. But he said that one thing that he always could not bear was the smell of the crime scene. It was such a stench to his nostrils, and it made him sick. And he related that crime scene to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, how Christ was the Lamb of God that was slain and slaughtered for his people. And this man was relating to how Christ must have just smelled so much when he went through his sufferings. When you consider the crown of thorns when it was pressed upon his skull. And it was amazing that he didn't die from hemorrhaging because of the pressure that was coming down upon his head. Can you picture all the blood coming down, running down upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that was just the beginning. Then the Romans, for their amusement, took the Lord Jesus Christ and they scourged him. They scourged him with these whips that would just break open the skin and rip the body to pieces and open it up. It was almost equivalent to a plow going into a field and just plowing the field. That's the description of the psalmist when it comes to the sufferings of Christ. He was like a field that was plowed. That's what the Romans did to him. They scourged his back. It was amazing that he didn't die from that. Can you imagine the blood and the fluids that were pouring out of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he wasn't finished. He had to bear the cross. He had to walk with that cross. And the weight of that cross was crushing our Savior. So much so that they had to get a man from the crowd to help him carry the cross. Can you imagine what he must have looked like? And then they nailed him to the cross. They nailed his arms and his feet to the cross. What he must have looked like. There was no man's visage, no man's appearance marred more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the smell, all of it. He was the slaughtered Lamb of God. And this is the grim prospect that he had to face. So much so that we read in verse 27 that it troubled Christ. Christ says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For for this cause came I unto this hour." See, while Christ was teaching regarding his own death and illustrating his own death, all of a sudden he was gripped with a horror of the approaching terror of his own death. And the Father, his heavenly Father who loved him, who was well pleased with him, was giving Christ a taste of that wrath which he was to undergo upon the cross for our sins here in John 12, verse 27. And it brought fear to him, a terror to his heart in which he was going to become sin for his people. It shook him to his core. The mention of his death brought before him its approaching horrors, its pain, its darkness, its unparalleled woes. Jesus was full of acute sensibility, and his human nature shrunk from the scenes through which he was to pass. He was shrinking from the crime scenes. He could see himself being tortured and suffering for the people of God. And that shook him to his very core. Christ was not a stoic. He had emotion in that when he thought of what was going to become of him. He had to stop and say, "Lord, this troubles me." One theologian tries to capture what Christ felt in these words, "What shall I say?" This is an expression denoting intense anxiety and perplexity, as if it were a subject of debate whether he could bear those sufferings or whether the work of man's redemption should be abandoned and he should call upon God to save him. Blessed be his name that he was willing to endure these sorrows and did not forsake man when he was so near being redeemed. On the decision of that moment, the fixed and unwavering purpose of the Son of God depended man's salvation. If Jesus had forsaken his purpose, then all would have been lost. Such was the intense emotion of horror about his death. Christ takes himself to pray, "Father, save me from this hour." This was the harmless inclination of his sinless nature, which abhorred laying under wrath, and therefore prays again unto his Father to dispose of him as may most and best conduce to the purposes of his glory. He says, "Father, glorify thy name." The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is that, will you face and experience the horror of God's wrath for your sin? Or will you believe in Jesus Christ and, as your substitute, avoid the horror of being the object of God's anger and fury? Christ must be the object, or you must be the object of God's holy indignation against sin. What will it be? You or Christ? Will you trust in Christ? And if you see, as I read these verses and as I'm explaining to you, the suffering that Christ had to endure, the pain he had to go through, or are you going to take it upon yourself and try to stand in your own strength and in your own works before a holy God and suffer for your sin? That's why Christ had to come. He had to be our substitute, because that's the punishment and the condemnation that we deserved. And yet that condemnation And that punishment was laid upon Christ. And he felt it. And he cried out to the Lord. And it troubled him. Is Christ your substitute this morning? Is Christ your Savior? Or are you still without a substitute? If you are, you're going to go through this suffering. You're going to go through this wrath. God is going to look to you and he's going to unleash that wrath upon you. Or is it going to be leashed upon Christ? That's my salvation. That's my hope. Christ, my substitute. Christ paid for it all. And when the wrath came upon me, Christ was in front of me. And Christ bore it all on the cross for my sins. What will it be today? Will it be you or Christ? It's a solemn question, isn't it? Makes us think. It makes us ponder our ways. We read in verse 28 how Christ is submissive to the will of his Father, and he says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And it's interesting that after this verse, the theme of glory continues in this chapter. In verses 32 and 33, we read of the glory that not only is going to come to God the Father, but will be the glory of Christ. We read in verse 32 and 33, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. See, Christ was to be glorified in his death. And how? How was he to be glorified? Well, the Father is saying to his Son in John 12, "I have sent you into the world to make an atonement for sinners and to satisfy my offended justice. I will finish my work. You will shed your blood upon the cross. My glory is interested in the consummation of sacrifice. But in procuring my glory, the Father's glory, I shall procure your glory, the Son. Your life and your death will glorify me. I have glorified you by the miracles which have accompanied your mission on earth, and I will continue to glorify you at your death, and your resurrection will showcase your glory to all the world." And that's the glory of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ died, but he's not dead any longer. He's alive. And Christ rose to give his people not only the great salvation that they so rejoice in, but it's that hope that we have that when we die, we will not be left in the grave. But Christ will bring us to glory with him. He's our forerunner. He was the one that had to go first. And now everyone who believes in Christ, we will also be glorified in that same way. We will not be left dead in our sins, dead in the grave, but we will be with our Savior forevermore. What a thought. What a glorious Savior we have this morning. The death of Christ would not end in defeat and tragedy, but in victory and in glory to God the Father, to glory to Jesus Christ, and in the glory of sinners being saved by our Savior. Now you might think with how Christ spoke regarding the necessity and certainty of his death that there would be no point in calling men to follow after him. What's the point after explaining to the Greeks and to the disciples that he was going to die? What's the point of asking men to follow him? You're going to be following a dead Savior, a dead leader. But that's what Christ says after explaining to the people that he was going to die. He says in verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And when I thought about that and I meditated upon that, what a tremendous thought to think upon regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. After he explains he's going to die, what does he do? He calls men to himself. He says, "Follow me." He says, "I'm going to die, but I'm not going to be a dead Savior. I'm going to be a risen Savior. I'm going to do great things through my people. Therefore, follow me." And that requires faith. Because from a human perspective, it wouldn't make any sense. Here's a man explained to us he's going to die, and he wants us to follow him? Doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking. But here, is the great reality that in order for us to see Jesus, in order for us to walk with Jesus, we have to exercise faith. We can't follow Christ by using human reason. Because when Christ is explaining these things, this just does not make any sense. And what made those follow Christ after his death? It was faith. They trusted in his atoning work. They trusted in his power. They trusted in his gospel. Even when he was dead in the grave and then he arose, their faith was in the risen Savior, not a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior today. And that's why we follow Christ. Who would want to be here this morning in church to follow a dead Savior? We don't follow a dead Savior. We serve a Savior who is alive, who is risen, who gives us life. And how can we prove that? We prove it by faith. We prove it by trusting in the Word of God, by believing in the promises of God. And that's what we need to do this morning, brethren, in order to see Jesus, in order to understand these very deep words of Christ. We have to exercise faith. There's so many things in our life that we don't understand. There's so many things in life that we can't explain. At the end of the day, we have to say, you know, it's okay if we don't understand everything. It's okay that we can't figure out everything. We're not God. We know God. God is a loving God. He is our redeeming Savior. And sometimes it's just best that we don't understand everything and we just leave it to the Lord. Some things just belong to God. And that we just submit to that. There's a certain peace about that to the child of God. Because we know that our lives are in the hands of a loving God who would never harm us, who would never hurt us, who always wants the best for His people. And this is what Christ is exhorting the Greeks to do. I don't think they expected to hear that from Christ when they went to see Him. But we can rejoice in our suffering because we have a God who has suffered in His own way. And He knows and sympathizes with us when we go through the struggles, when we go through the trials, because He's been there. He's tasted the death. He's tasted the sufferings of His people. Think about Christ bearing the sins of all His people. Not just your sins. Not just all the believers' sins here, but all of the believers in the Old Testament, in the New Testament that have ever lived, they all have been born on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ paid for it all. He bore those sins on the tree. What more confidence do we need to put our trust in Christ? If Christ is willing to do that, He'll be willing to do anything for us to take care of us and to do us good. In closing, there were Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. And what did they see? They saw a man preparing to die. Christ's death was appointed. Christ's death was compared to a seed of wheat that falls to the ground and dies and bears much fruit. Christ's death was a horrible prospect. Christ's death was for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. The Greeks also saw Christ calling men to follow after Him. Christ calls you to follow Him today. Will you follow after Christ? Do you see Christ dying on the cross for your sins? Do you see how terrible and awful your sin is in the sight of God? Might we all see Jesus today and follow after Him with all of our hearts. Let us pray.